6. And may we be people of His Word, as we just heard sung. May we trust in what God has said and promised, despite what our circumstances are. And we need Him to remind us of that. We're going to be looking at Matthew 26 towards the end of the message. And take your study guide, open Bible, open heart, and open mind. In these next 35 minutes, we'll have the wonderful privilege of looking into the Scriptures. Now, your study guide, we're dealing with despair. And despair meaning a sense of hopelessness. Its beginning stages is usually defined as discouragement. And when left to its own, it bleeds into depression. Now, there's a good definition by James MacDonald on your study guide about depression. James MacDonald is the pastor of Harvest Church near Chicago. Here's what he says. Depression is a temporary emotional state which is characterized by exaggerated feelings of sadness. It is a hopelessness that is not consistent with reality. It's something that deals with circumstances in a negative way too long or makes the negative circumstances appear much larger than they really are. Well, let's look at that for a second. He says it's a temporary emotional state. True. Temporary may be months. Maybe years. It says it produces feelings of sadness and hopelessness. You know, what's going on in your heart? Okay, I've lost hope. Given up. It says it deals with life in a negative way or makes the circumstances appear much larger than they really are. It makes perception become reality. 40 million Americans deal with serious bouts of depression. 40 million. 11 million are clinically depressed. 47 billion, that's with a B, $47 billion a year is spent in our nation dealing with depression. $47 billion. $20 billion in medication and treatment. $27 billion in absenteeism and loss of productivity. Now, what may surprise you is how many great Bible characters struggle with depression. And in the near future, we're going to look at one of them in particular, Elijah. And how deep his depression went. How quick it came upon him. And how deep it drove him into despair. What also may surprise you is how many preachers of notable fame wrestle with depression or wrestled with it. One example, the 1800s, the prince of preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. Oh, he had severe battles with depression. His wife would take large sheets of paper with markers and put scripture verses on these and then tack them to the ceiling of their bedroom. So while Charles Spurgeon was laying in bed, he'd see those scriptures above him. Now, his two main reasons for his battle with depression was the constant criticism he faced from other preachers. I mean, they chewed this man up. If you know your church history, mainly the downgrade controversy. How in the 1800s, Spurgeon felt like the church was trying to be too entertaining. And that the church isn't about, are you happy, are you pleased, but is God glorified? And in the 1800s, a lot of preachers had problems with that. The other reason was his serious battle with gout. very painful. Howard Hendricks, you may recognize that name, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and Chuck Swindoll's favorite. He makes that very clear if you've listened to Swindoll much. Well, Howard Hendricks, and also an author, speaks openly about his struggle with depression. Now, in a couple of weeks, I plan to spend an entire message on the causes of depression and see how some of them are not that obvious. But for today, I think it's pretty clear on one of the reasons that believers fall into despair is a result of the trials that we're facing, our problems, our suffering. Especially when these trials are severe in nature or long-lasting. And neither one of those may be accurate, that they are severe or that they are long. But when you're in despair, they seem exactly that. Because your family and friends may be saying, get over it. What's the big deal? A lot of people have it worse. Which only frustrates you more because you know, I do want to get over it. Oh, I'm better now. And that's the danger of this despair when it begins to come and makes its way into our heart. Discouragement is a powerful tool that can be used against us by our spiritual enemy. We're going to look at 3 points this morning in regards to trials and its relationship to discouragement. First of all, I want us to notice this. Facing the facts about trials. Facing the facts about trials. If we do not get an understanding of some basic facts concerning trials, we're going to go through life with a victim mentality. We're going to go through life frustrated and disappointed, continually asking, why me, why me, why me, and rarely, if ever, asking, why not me? We will live in this comparison mode of life, wondering why everybody else has it better than us. Poor, poor, poor me. So these facts will help us, will help us. Fact number one, fact is we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good and bad people. That's fact. Fact number two, we live in a world that is opposed to God. Fact number three, God sometimes protects us from trials, and God sometimes deliberately leads us into trials. Fact number four, God has a greater plan for our lives than we could ever possibly imagine. Ever possibly imagine. God has a greater plan for our life than we could ever possibly imagine. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 reads, Beloved, think it not strange. Peter's writing saying, don't be surprised. Why are you being shocked concerning the fiery trial which is to try you? In other words, this has a design behind it. As though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't go around saying, I can't believe this. And he's saying, why not? We live in a fallen world. This is part of life. He says, but rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You rejoice now in the fact that, hey, you're following Christ, even in the midst of trials and sufferings, and there's a great rejoice coming when he's going to be revealed to us one day. The Apostle Peter wanted his readers to know that it's a normal part of the Christian life to suffer. Now, and in their particular case, it dealt with the persecution from Rome, among other things. So some years ago, a good pastor friend of mine, going through a tough time, a large percentage of his congregation split. There were some real horrible threats made against him, and he was just so down. You know what his wife said to him? She said, "Why are you so surprised?" Kind of sounds like what Peter wrote. One third of the angels that lived in the presence of God, that dwelt in heaven, rebelled. Why are you so shocked that a third of your congregation walked out on a saved, sinful pastor in an imperfect church? That's pretty good counsel. But we do. Because I guarantee you, when I came in 1985, I was the pastor nobody would want to walk away from. Why would you ever want to leave Grace Baptist Church of Mason, Ohio? I'm going to be fair. I'm going to be biblical. I'm going to be reasonable. I'm going to be caring. And you know what? Hello, reality. And I can tell you my early years of pastoring, going out at 1 o'clock in the morning on my knees in my front yard telling God, "God, take these tent pegs in Mason, Ohio and drive them in deep, so deep into the ground that I can't reach out when I'm discouraged and when I pull them up because I want to give up. I'm pouring my heart out and look, it doesn't matter. They still leave." Jerry, why are you so surprised? And that's what Peter's saying. When things go wrong, okay, sometimes our kids go south spiritually. Sometimes our marriage takes a dip. Sometimes we lose our jobs. Sometimes there's a lot more month than there is money. Sometimes we get ill, our children get ill. There's not parents here who haven't made a lot of trips to the hospital over the years with their kids. Or adults now dealing with their parents, helping them in their challenging times. And it can be overwhelming, but we have to make sure that it doesn't take us by surprise. Like, can you believe this is happening? Yeah! It's called doing life on this side of heaven. But I'm just like you. I get so shocked sometimes. I can't believe it. And you need somebody to come and kind of intercept that wrong thinking and go, "Believe it, Jerry. Believe it." It's called doing life on this side of heaven. Second point is seeing the value of trials. I don't expect this one sermon to just kind of, you get it, and you walk out of here and you go, "I got it now. Next time a trial comes, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to greatly rejoice. I'm going to praise God. Matter of fact, while I'm praising Him, I'm going to say, would you bring on some more?" I don't expect that to happen. Okay. But I am hoping that some sparks within our hearts would ignite a desire to say, "God, help me to see life from your perspective." And that there are purposes behind trials. To do that, let me remind us again of what we teach here from time to time. And that is called the two steps of truth. The two steps of truth. This is a very important principle. This is where a lot of Christians miss it. And if you can kind of get a handle on this, I'm telling you, it's going to really be advantage yours. Step one is this. Step one is this. We get a hold of truth. Okay? We hear a true statement, and we that's true. And we can immediately grasp that. Okay? We get a hold of truth. It's immediate. Now, what happens? We'll hear Bible truth. You're hearing today. Yes, that's right. Here's the facts about trials. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good and bad people. You can embrace that immediately. Yeah, that's a true statement. But step two is where it breaks down. And that is this. Truth gets a hold of us. This is a process, but this is where change takes place. Matter of fact, C.J. Mahaney writes, change does not take place until we apply what we are hearing in very specific ways at very specific times and always in dependence upon God's grace to make our efforts effective. In other words, we must have a spiritual game plan and then work that plan. Spiritual maturity doesn't just happen. It always amazes me because, and I know Cooper didn't help with this with his famous song in the early 70s, I'm 18, but there's like this mentality, and then of course our state laws, there's this mentality that you wake up on your 18th birthday and you're mature. Let me tell you, there's 18-year-olds I wouldn't want to check my mail. Would you go out to the mailbox and get my mail? No, I'll get it. As if they wake up on their 18th birthday and, you know, they're 17 years and 364 days old and they have the mentality of about a 3-year-old. And then they wake up on their 18th birthday and I'm 18. As if something magical happened when you turn 18. Now, what's refreshing when you see 14 and 15-year-olds who have some maturity of 20-year-olds. But the point being is this. You don't just wake up one day and you have great faith. You don't just wake up one day and you're mature in Christ. There's some things that happened, okay, for that to occur. And that's the value of trials. We read this earlier, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if necessary, look what Peter's writing. You are in heaviness. The Bible's not ignoring. It's a tough time. The Bible's not overlooking the fact that there are times that you go through trials that overwhelm you. Says, as a result of manifold temptations. Now, that word manifold doesn't mean many. It means many different kinds, various trials, all types. I got dealing with the kids, dealing with my spouse, dealing with my health, dealing with my parents, dealing with money, dealing with house problems, dealing with neighbors. Oh! Whew. Just a couple months ago. Less than 6 weeks ago, I just had one of those weeks. I'm just exhausted. And it was a Sunday afternoon right after church. I'm in my bedroom right after church, haven't even had lunch yet, and I'm sitting in my chair and I'm praying, God, I am exhausted. I just give me a day, whew, to catch up. Phone rings. And I mean major crisis on the other end. Oh, pastor, and major crisis. While they're talking, I take the phone and do this and say, didn't you hear what I just prayed? I didn't even get the words out of my... I wasn't even done. I hadn't even said amen and the phone rang. For Pete's sake. And then, you know, another half an hour dealing with this crisis. And then God put a little spotlight on my heart. I'm a comfort junkie. I work hard. So when I get home, I expect the Mary Poppins lifestyle, the guy who walked in singing the song, the English banker. And, you know, dinner's ready, kids are there, greetings, Father, we've been waiting for you. As soon as the meal's over, we'll go get our Bibles, we'd like for you to lead us in devotions and prayer. Hello? I mean, I do want to play? You really want to biblically go down the deserved path, Jerry? No. And I thought, wow, if I wrestle with being that comfort became an idol in my heart, I wonder if someone in the congregation wrestled with that. So all these various multifaceted temptations, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, because it perishes, though it be tried with fire, I mean the heat is on. But here's how I want it in my little world. In my little world, if I have to go somewhere, for Pete's sake, can't everybody just get off the highway and give me a straight shot? Don't they know I'm a busy man and I have places to go? As if the highway says I-75, privately owned by Jerry Pelfrey. Did you see? Am I the only one who thinks that twisted sometimes? Yeah. I see a few heads. It's like, what? So I'm like, okay, hey, God, it's been a pretty good week. Shoot, I have 3 or 4 hours with nothing to do. Now would be a good time for a member to call me with a problem. Or my kids to, you know, we need to address some things. But why does it have to be why it's inconvenient for me? In my little egocentric world. So God just throws these trials in and says, well, we'll shake you up a little bit and just see how much this world is yours. The value of trials. Though it be tried with fire, I mean the heat is on for a purpose, that may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wow. Whom having not seen, you love. Everything I believe about life and death and money and sex and forgiveness and work and church and neighbors and whatever, everything I believe is totally based on one person, Jesus Christ. And you talk about putting all your eggs in one basket? Yes, sir. And yes, ma'am, they're all in one basket. They're all in the person of Jesus Christ. And many of you are in that same path saying, you know what? That's it. Whom we've not seen, we love. Warren Wiersbe provides great insight on this passage in 1 Peter 1. It's on your study guide. We must keep in mind. Now look at that. Don't overlook that. We must keep in mind. Well, no, it gets out of my mind. So I need brothers and sisters to come to me and say, no, Jerry, rethink this. We must keep in mind that all God plans and performs here is preparation for what He has in store for us in heaven. He is preparing us for the life and service yet to come. Nobody yet knows all that is in store for us in heaven, but this we do know. Life today is a school in which God trains us for our future ministry in eternity. This explains the presence of trials in our lives. They are some of God's tools and textbooks in the school of Christian experience. Isn't that good? And my friend, I've been shouting this from the pulpit for years. Heaven isn't the same for every Christian. No way. To emphasize it, I put in Spanish. No way, Jose. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, for which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. Though our outward man perish, I read this passage when I talk to believers who have cancer and terminal illnesses. Though your outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, he's not trying to belittle how serious it is. The reason he calls it light affliction is because of the contrast. Okay, it's light. It's temporary. It's just for a moment. Moment? No, I'm dealing with this for maybe years. Years. How can you say light affliction? How can you say a moment? Because of what he's contrasting it to. Because it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look, here's the key, not at the things which we see, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. The eternal perspective is what helps us see our affliction in the correct way and keeps despair at bay. And what happens, we lose sight of the eternal picture. In the next two passages, Paul and James agree upon the purpose of trials in the life of the believer. All right, we know this as believers. God is pleased by our faith. Okay? That's how God's pleased. Without faith, you cannot please God. Okay? That's how God's pleased. First of all, do we have a desire to please Him? That has to be the first step. It's kind of like, well, I don't care. Well, if you care about pleasing God, then we discover what pleases God is when we trust Him, when we demonstrate faith towards Him. Okay. All right? Faith is what pleases God. Got it. How do you get faith? Got to have patience. How do you get patience? You got to have trials. See, you ever heard get there from here? Okay. We can't have our faith increase without patience. And we can't have God provided patience without trials. So it has to go in that order. We can't bypass it. And the Bible speaks about that. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Why would you glory in the fact that you're going through trials and sufferings and heartache? Because it works patience. And what does patience do? It brings experience. And what does experience do? It's hope. Our hope in God, our faith in God, our trust in God. James rewords it and says it another way in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. There it is again, diverse temptations. Not meaning many, but all these different kinds. He says, find it joy. Now let's be honest. How many of us, our initial response is when we're facing trials, we just say, joy to God. That's hard for me to do. Matter of fact, it is impossible for me to do without God doing a grace in my of work in my heart. Because my natural response is, I don't believe this. I try to live right. I work hard. I'm a gracious giver. I try to treat people right. And what's going on? Usually, it takes me, I'm a slow learner in this area, it takes me a while when I actually will have to say, God, I now see some of the value of this trial. And I thank you. And I thank you. That's weird. It's weird because it's very unnatural for me to say, and I want to thank you that this has happened or is happening in my life. That's weird. It sounds so unnatural for me. It does. And, you know, and it's like, okay, you know, should have been there, Jerry, a couple weeks ago. I know. I was too busy complaining. I was too busy getting upset because my little idol in my heart of comfort got rocked. But now, God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you allowed this to happen in my life. And in my private closet prayer time, just as yours, things you're thanking God for, you would know nothing of, because I would never share it, nor would I know what yours is. But you actually say, thank you, and forgive me that it took so long. Because now I'm thinking, well, if I could learn it quicker, he'd pull it faster. If I get that. But then I realize, okay, turn that coin around, pull it faster, only give me another one bigger, so. All right. Seeing the value that he has a plan. Verse 4, it says, let allow, don't fight it. Allow patience to have her completed, perfect work. Why? Because trials leads to patience, increases our faith. And faith is what pleases God. All right, the third and final point is keeping our eyes on Christ. Our forefathers paid a great price for our free nation, and God has richly blessed America with unmatched prosperity. And yes, I am deeply concerned about our upcoming election. Probably more than I have ever been in the history of my life. But we have been spoiled in this nation. I don't know if we could face another real depression. But if there's a time for believers to stand up and demonstrate faith and trust, right, it's today. If there's a time for the church of Jesus Christ to be a salt and a light, it's right now. And this chaotic economic and political arena that we're in. But let me give you two examples to give you an idea. Let's go back in history and show you how a lot of believers thought. Now, not all, okay? But let me just give you the mindset of a lot of believers. John Bunyan, you heard of him? The author of Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in a Bedford, England prison because he would not be licensed as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Agree to be licensed by England, let them control what you preach, you get out of prison. 12 years. If need be, this fiery trial for a season. A season? 12 years in prison. Because he preached the gospel the way he felt God wanted him to preach it. And not England. Sign here, Mr. Bunyan, and you get to go home. And when Mrs. Bunyan made an appeal to the leaders, she said, look, I have a blind child at home. We're starving to death. Please release my husband. And it says that they were moved with compassion from her appeal. And they said, we will, Mrs. Bunyan, we will release him. Will you just promise us that he will not preach the gospel? And she held up her apron and said, I would rather have the head of my husband in this apron than for him not to preach the gospel. We've come a long way, baby. Let me just tell you his words. In 1660, here's what he penned. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship. I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. Let's speed up. And I appreciate Piper's transparency. But let's go to the year 2002 when he penned this. I know that I am, in great measure, a child of my times, and one of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. Our commitment to the church breaks easily. We're easily disheartened. And it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. And I, for one, look a whole lot more like John Piper than I do like John Bunyan. Forgive me, God. So what's the remedy? Jerry, more of the same? No, God, please. Don't allow your congregation of Grace Mason to have more of the same. Oh, please, God, do a work in our hearts. And the key is keeping our eyes on Christ. I mean keeping them there. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus seen more than nails and a crown of thorns. He saw his Father being glorified by his death. Jesus saw countless sinners being redeemed as a result of his crucifixion. Christ paid our debt to satisfy the just demands of a God who had every right to send every one of us to an eternal hell. We were justly condemned before God, and at salvation, God placed Christ's righteousness into our account and redeemed us, and we have eternal life. The same grace that saved us is the same grace we need to maintain faithfully in prosperity and in adversity. And what feeds grace, is a constant dose of being a student of Christ, of studying and meditating and abiding in Christ. He was in the garden of Gethsemane. It was dark and cold. Judas was making his way along with the temple guards to arrest Jesus. It was not only dark on the outside, it was the darkest hours for our Savior. His heart was so heavy. And we can learn some valuable lessons from this event in our Lord's life. Matthew 26:36. Look in your Bible. Then cometh Jesus with them, his 11 disciples, into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, the brothers, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Notice what Jesus did. just quickly, but don't overlook these points. Meditate upon them later. He took close friends. In his darkest hours of his life, he took Peter, James, and John with him. Secondly, he opened his soul to them in verse 38 and said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Who's speaking here? Christ is sharing how his soul is aching. When your soul hurts, your heart is broke, do we have a Savior that can relate to us, church family? Yes, we do. Oh, what a Savior. He took his close friends. Jesus opened his soul to them. Thirdly, Jesus asked for their help. And as far as I know, I could be wrong on this, I don't know if Jesus asked for anything else personally in his whole ministry. He says, "Tarry here and watch with me." He took his close friends. He opened his soul to them. Jesus asked for their help. Fourth, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he went a little further. Now notice, he didn't kneel. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He took his close friends. He opened his soul to them. He asked for their help. He prayed to the Father. And fifthly, Jesus rested his soul in the Father's sovereign plan. Verse 39, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Final analysis. Our faith in God's grace reminds us that God is sovereign, good, and wise. He knows exactly what is going on and why it's going on. Therefore, He can be trusted in every detail of our life, in every trial and testing and suffering, just as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being led away to be crucified. Facts about trials, seeing the values of trials, and keeping our eyes on Christ to keep despair at bay from our hearts. And some of you say, "It's too late, Pastor, it's there." Well, just continue to come back. Continue to meditate upon these passages and allow God to do a work in your heart. Let's prayerfully stand together. Guest, to my right is a prayer room.